In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is the lesson which has just been read. Recently, in preparation for my elective in the doctrine of man course, I was reading for the first time of the essays of Ralph Waldo Emerson, among which were the famous one on the Emancipation Proclamation of 1862, his encomium on Lincoln at the time of the assassination in 1865, and then his very famous one on the Fortune of the Republic of 1878, near the end of his life. You may remember that Ralph Waldo Emerson was an exact contemporary of Carl F. W. Walther. I have reason to believe that, although I have no evidence to back it up, that Carl probably was well aware of Ralph out there in the East, of his Unitarianism, and when he left that pulpit, his transcendentalism, his philosophy of life. I doubt that Ralph was very much aware of Carl out there in the West. And if he was aware of them, he probably ignored them. Well, for that matter, I suppose that Carl would not have appointed Ralph either to the CTCR at that time, had there been one. Be that all as it may, I was struck nonetheless by the great eloquence and the real literary quality of the writings of Emerson once again. Two instances I will refer to, as he in The Fortune of the Republic, one of those last essays he wrote, refers to men of original perception and action, men who lived but for a moment, but whose contribution in history stretched far into the future. There are about five men he mentions, starting with Demosthenes of ancient Greece, ending with George Washington in our country's early history, and right smack in the middle stands Martin Luther. Interesting it was, at least in this anniversary year. A second instance, he refers to great moments in history, moments when a blow for real freedom was struck, which lasted likewise, you know, into the future and made great difference for history and for mankind. And the first instance, and this occurs in his Emancipation Proclamation essay, the first instance he refers to is none other than the Confession of Augsburg. And then he finishes his essay on Emancipation Proclamation by stating that Lincoln was permitted to do more for America in this one act than any other American. And I have reason to believe, maybe you too, that he would probably not change his mind to this day, and that the victory which was won at the price of incredible carnage. For you remember, or you have to remember, that about the same number of men fell in the Civil War as fell on our side and our forces during World War II. 500,000 men. But the nation was only about 1/7 the size of our nation in our time today. But by the proclamation, nonetheless, he said there was breathed new hope into the world as he saw what would be the effects of this proclamation. I suppose we'd have reason to believe that he would be somewhat disillusioned to see how little advance in some respects we've made since that time, 120 years ago, and how little hope has been breathed into some quarters of the world. But be that as it may, nothing breathes quite as much hope into the world, has ever breathed as much hope, as the Emancipation Proclamation, which our text is speaking about. It's a great Lenten text, as it speaks to two things, what we are freed from and what we are freed for. The entire law has been abrogated against us for believers in Christ, Luther says. This does not mean, he does not mean, that we no longer feel the terrors of the law anymore, or that the law is no longer there, or that the conscience no longer is troubled by what it sees in the law, but it does mean that the conscience is like a queen, he says, above the law, no longer under the law. For there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, as the apostle writes here. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, our Savior said. And thus, however terrified the Christian is by the law, and he is terrified, at least he should be terrified if he sees what it says to him, and he will be, continue to be, or no matter how much he acknowledges his sin, he does not despair, for he believes in Christ, into whom he has been baptized, and through whom he has the full forgiveness of his sins. For the ground of the condemnation has been removed and laid aside, for what the law could not do, as the apostle says here, where the law was impotent, where the law was weak through the flesh, nothing to hope from, where the law was incapable, there precisely was where God's Son entered in, into the lists, as it were, for us, into the battle, into the flesh's likeness, into the likeness of the sinful flesh, in other words, and in that nature which in us is virtually identifiable with sin, he expiated and broke sin's power and condemnation, as God's judgment came to rest completely and fully upon him in our stead. This remarkable duel between the law, that champion which was against us, and between Christ, the champion who was for us, this runs throughout Paul's writings, as you know. Paul literally personifies the law as the one, the enemy against us, by virtue of our sin, and is bringing that powerful person, Christ, into death and condemnation, killing him. But then Christ overcomes by his death and resurrection the law itself for our sakes. Now, I tried to develop that that sense of duel, this battle that went on between the law and Christ in our stead. And after I got all done, I realized that in no way have I got even close to match the eloquence of Luther on this. On a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might be alive unto Christ, and so on. What law is that, he asks, which has freed me? Liberty, which is called the law, not because it bindeth me, but because it bindeth my law. The law of the Ten Commandments did bind me. But against that law, I have another law, even the law of grace, which notwithstanding is to me no law, neither doth it bind me, but setteth me at liberty. Thus Christ, with most sweet names, is called my law, my sin, my death, against the law, against sin, against death, whereas in very deed he is nothing else but mere liberty, righteousness, life, everlasting salvation. Paul here setteth before us, as it were, a certain picture, as if the law were fighting against the law, as though he would say, O law, if thou canst accuse me, terrify me, and bind me, I will set above thee and against thee another law. That is to say, another tyrant and tormentor, which shall accuse thee, bind thee, and oppress thee. Indeed, thou art my tormentor, but I have another tormentor, even Christ, which shall torment thee to death. And when thou art thus bound, tormented, and suppressed, then am I at liberty. Likewise, if the devil scourge me, I have a stronger devil, which shall in turn scourge him and overcome him. So then, grace is a law, or principle, you might say, not to me, for it bindeth me not, but to my law, which this law so bindeth that it cannot hurt me anymore, destroying hell, that I may enjoy the kingdom of heaven. There are a few more eloquent passages, I think, in the writings of man than this passage. Now then, if you, in your sense of moral rectitude, should ever have the feeling that that ought not happen to an innocent person in my stead, or that the whole vicarious atonement is something which, after all, is repugnant to the finest sense of fairness in me, which is the way some people have looked upon it, perhaps also Ralph, unfortunately. If that be the case, that you could not see this happening to the innocent Christ, then Luther's got a word for you. If Christ or he be innocent and bear not our sins, then do we bear them, and in them we shall die and be damned. But thanks be to God, he goes right on, who hath given us the victory by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the sense and the meaning of the Emancipation Proclamation which God has declared for sinful mankind and the content of the gospel. This is what we've been freed from. What we have been freed from is seen in our text, as throughout the scriptures, in juxtaposition with what we've been freed for. In a real sense, to be freed from, in the words of T.S. Eliot, who became a Christian again, to be freed from is meaningless unless one has some notion of what one is freed for. That's pretty well stated. But the apostle says it even better in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And our Lord Jesus says it best of all, and in the most uncomplicated sort of way, the kind of fruit that a good tree brings forth stands in marked contrast to the good-for-nothing tree and the kind of fruit it brings forth. Luther exemplified this all in a brilliant fashion in those famous 8 Wittenberg sermons, which he preached in the octave Invocavit in Lent in 1522, as he came down from the Wartburg and back into Wittenberg, where the streets were roiling with the mobs who had been whipped up into a frenzy by misguided leaders, including Karlstadt and others like him. And he spoke his peace, and he put the whole town back to peace once more, as he reminded them, exhorted them, that the liberty which they had, they must not spoil. One of the sentences I think that stands out particularly in his sermons is, do not make your liberty into a law or license now, and offend your God and hurt your neighbor. That would be to do that, you know, as Paul is here saying, to live after the flesh, to satisfy the cravings of the flesh, the desires, the passions, the selfish interests, the carnal mind. to turn back to enmity against God, not subject to God, indeed unable to please God. But the believers are the regenerate. They are the ones in whom justification has come to live through Christ, and they've been made spiritual. These are the ones who seek after the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, and kindness and long-suffering, and so on. And thus their occupation or their preoccupation is on an entirely different plane from that of a man who is ruled by the lust of the flesh. The flesh cannot act otherwise. It's always in us still, and we'll need to contend with it till the end of our lives. But the Spirit likewise cannot act otherwise either, and it lives in us to mortify the flesh. And the apostle exhorts us, especially towards the end of this lesson, ye are not in the flesh, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The believer thus is really the only one who understands God's emancipation proclamation and accepts it. He's the one who knows what he has been freed from, and he's the one who also understands what he has been freed for. And he's also the one who understands the paradox. Luther loved paradoxes. If you have fulfilled the law, you have not fulfilled the law. If you have not fulfilled it, you have fulfilled it. For the believer's eyes are on Christ, and he lives in the Spirit of Christ, knowing what he has been freed from, by whom, and what he's been freed for. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.